It's great to see each one tonight. I invite you to take the scriptures, please, and we've got a few places to look in preliminary work. What I've been studying lately and preaching through lately has been the life and times of King Saul, which come up in the first book of Samuel, but also at the same time realizing that a lot of the Old Testament stories are the pictures or illustrations of the doctrines of other places in the Bible, particularly of the New Testament. And so we're going to start in the new and work back to the old tonight. And if we would begin, let's turn to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus, chapter 2, please. While you're flipping, I'm going to avail myself of some of this lovely iced water. Titus 2, verse 6. And we'll read there. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And going back now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. Read there, wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. And particularly that last phrase, the work of faith with power. And finally, we go back to 1 Samuel and tonight to the very last verse of chapter 13 and the first 15 verses of chapter 14, which make up the body of what we're looking at this evening as the illustration of what we have read of the New Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 23. And before we read the main reading, I'd like to ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. Father, we thank you for each one gathered here tonight, personally in the building with us and for those that are watching online. And we pray for each one here that as we read these words of Holy Scripture and those that we have read already, that your light would go before us, that your power through the ministrations of your Spirit, would be realized in every heart. We do realize, Father, that every opportunity we have, and there are so many, for obedience and for the exercise of faith, and even occasionally the trial of faith, that these things may be done to your pleasing, the achievement of what is good in your sight. And we ask that you would enrich us then as we read these things about a young man, that it would instruct us and help us. And so we ask these things now that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, may be better known and that he might receive the glory from us. And in his holy name we ask, amen. 1 Samuel 13, 23. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, "Come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men, and Ahiah the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozes, and the name of the other Sinna. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint unto the Lord to save by many or by few." And his armor bearer said unto him, "Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." Then said Jonathan, "Behold, we'll pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, 'Tarry until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, 'Come up unto us,' then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us." And both of them discovered themselves under the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they have hid themselves." And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said unto his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer slew after him. And the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, a half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was a trembling in the host in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. Now the story goes on from there, but we're going to leave it at that because we just don't have enough time in a half hour or so to cover all of that territory. But what we're looking at tonight has been encapsulated well by one of the commentators. He called Jonathan's faith a blossom in the desert. I suppose he used that language because it's not something you expect to see given the surroundings he's in. Israel was morally and spiritually very, very backward at this point in their history. They've had the great ministry of Samuel for some time now, some decades. And they have, again, as you see in the case of Jonathan and his armor-bearer, some cases where there are faithful people. But the rank and file were anything but faithful, and that has been history's story, whether you're talking Israel, whether you're talking the Gentiles. It doesn't make a difference. All have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God, and nobody seems to break the pattern up very much. But here you find that Israel has come not only into moral difficulty, but political difficulty. Jonathan, in the previous chapter, with his portion of the army, attacked a garrison of Philistine warriors. And the result of this was that the Philistines massed an army and came up to the borders of Israel. And then they split up three parties of spoilers or marauders to go in and basically pillage and loot everything they could get their hands on, and to ruin the country economically. And then, of course, as soon as they could put together an army, they would probably be able to have a pitched battle and totally take out Israel. This was the hope. Saul, at this stage in history, has 3,000 chosen men. And as soon as the Philistines show up with their host, his numbers deplete from that point. And where we picked up our reading this evening, he's down to 600 men out of the 3,000 so far as we read. Everybody else has gone home. Some, would find out later, defected and went over to the Philistines. If you can't beat them, join them. And this was a pretty rough time. So we're going to scrutinize Jonathan as a pattern of good works, a life of faith and work of faith. What is work of faith? We read that in 2 Thessalonians 1. And the work of faith is the carrying out of what we believe to be the will of God. And hopefully we believe that on solid ground, not just a whim that comes into the mind, although it probably begins like that. And it develops. So we look further here. It talks of Jonathan and his armor bearer desiring to go over and pick a fight with the Philistines, notwithstanding the fact that if we're going by the numbers, as we read them here, if the army, standing army of Israel of 3,000 had gone to battle, pitched battle with the Philistines, you're looking at a 50-to-1 ratio approximately, slightly more or less. 50-to-1, you'd have to have some ambition. But I would put to you that God had put in the heart of Jonathan that this was the thing to do. He probably didn't necessarily think of it that way. He probably thought the idea came from himself. And it is an interesting thing how ideas do come up into our minds and you can't trace them. You could say, well, I read a book and it's probably coming from that, or I had an experience, or what have you. But there are times when an idea will just come. And here is an idea that does not really make a whole lot of sense. What do you suspect is going to happen? You and your armor bearer going over to the Philistines when they have any number of people. And they are motivated people. They are still probably somewhat irked by what happened in the earlier part of the last chapter with Jonathan attacking their small garrison. But you'll notice the first thing about an act or a work of faith is that it is not dependent on others. Jonathan isn't saying, now, if only I could get an equal number of Israelites to follow me, then I'd go over. And I know exactly what I would do if I had this and this and this and this. But with the resources that he has, in his hand are 50% of all the swords in Israel, so far as we read. His dad had one, he had one. Everybody else was using rakes and hoes. But this was a pretty, let's say, audacious move. And you'll find that as he's reasoning along these lines, he invites his armor bearer, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. That would be pretty predictable. I'm a father. I know what I would tell my son if he had an idea that was going to bring ruin on me and on him. But he didn't tell Saul. And he didn't tell anybody else. It says in verse 3, at the very end of the verse, the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. If mischief becomes him, nobody knows where he is. He could be captured, killed, have some sort of accident, get lost in the rocks. It could be 100 things. And nobody has a clue. And the point is this, that faith that is being exercised here is not being put off by either individuals that oppose. I don't think my son, my daughter should go to some mission where they're going to get butchered. Some mission where they're going to drink bad water and get sick for the rest of their life. Some job that is going to mean that they will never be financially, let's say, well off. No, faith is not listening to the naysayers. And the next thing you'll notice about the acts of faith is that they are in season. Israel is in crying need of some good news and a win at this point. If every moment you're expecting the Philistine tax collector to show up at your door, take your livestock, take your savings, take whatever happens to be in the larder in your home, and leave you empty, that is a pretty sad thing. And there's nobody to call for help. Where's the army? Oh, they're kind of scattered around, hiding in ditches and wherever they can find a place. There's nobody around that's going to answer your cry for help. You may as well just bundle it up and get it ready for them. They needed something. They needed a lift for their hearts. They needed relief from their enemies. This was the moment. We're told of the blessed man in Psalm 1 that he brings forth his fruit in his season. And then on the opposite side, you look at Saul, he was never on time. You say, well, in the previous chapter, it wasn't Samuel the late one. Samuel was, I believe, precisely where the Lord wanted him to be, when the Lord wanted him to be there. Saul pushed things early. Saul was always stepping out. And while we find a man of faith in his son Jonathan, not perfect, but yet faith is often mixed with our own inconsistencies. At the same time, his father was a piece of work the other way, a man of the flesh, a man who looked and all he judged of was what his eyes took in. It was as good as there being no God at all. He offers up a sacrifice, but he offers it up for pragmatic reasons. Our people are nervous. They're starting to leave. We've got to keep the whole thing together. So he preempts Samuel. He steps out of the kingly role into the prophetic or priestly role and offers on behalf of the people. But all for a good end. He had no end of fine excuses when Samuel showed up. Oh, the people were leaving. And I saw that your time had come and you weren't here yet. So I forced myself. And I didn't want to go into battle without having supplicated the Lord. Maybe not. But perhaps the Lord might have had a thing or two to say through his servant Samuel. We won't know. But that was the case with Saul. With Jonathan, he's in season. Paul tells Timothy that the preaching of the word is to be in season and out of season. That there are times, there are seasons where a work of faith is required and is called for. And the Christians are on their heels. And people are downcast. And it's a time to stand up. And it's a time to take a stand against the things that are around us and not to be merely judging after the sight of the eyes. The next point I would make here, it's striking to me that in verse 3, the Holy Spirit indicates not only what Saul had for a force, so that even if Jonathan gets into trouble, that he sends word, well, we've got 600 guys here to extract you from an army of some tens of thousands. But he goes further. He tells them the priest is there with Saul. And this is a peculiar thing, because what difference if the priest is there or if he's in Shiloh or where he is? This isn't an occasion where you would think of that. Samuel left angrily, it seems, in the previous chapter. And I don't know what kind of a man specifically that Ahiah was as a priest. I tell you, he'd have to be quite a man for me to take him over Samuel. But there he was. And what it tells me is this, that even the personalities, never mind the naysayers, but what is the in-group doing? Well, Saul's got his cabinet, if you want, his government. Saul has got what there is of an army. Saul has got the priest, what there is of a religious presence. Doesn't have Samuel, which is a pretty gaping void, but nevertheless, he has quite a few things. And would that not sway you a bit? You know, well, we should do this all together. We should sit down and the priest could tell us what he thinks, and Saul will say what he thinks, and Jonathan will say what he thinks, and we'll work this all out, and we'll plan a plan, and we'll react, and we'll get this problem solved together. Faith is not looking at everybody's bright ideas for a show of hands to see what the majority thinks. One of the great, marvelous theological statements of the Old Testament occurs in our reading. Verse 6. Jonathan says this at the end of the verse, "It may be the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." Now, it's a great thing to be able to say great truths, to know them enough at least to let them out of your mouth. But we read in the New Testament of the young men who were told to be a pattern of good works. Not just to have knowledge on the tip of their tongue, which you need to do if you're going to be obedient, by the way. It isn't a binary situation where you can either be wise or obedient. You're supposed to be both. You need actually to be both. You can't obey what you haven't studied at all. But Jonathan's theological knowledge, however deep it ran, I have no idea. He knew this, that God in days gone by in his country had done some pretty amazing things with some pretty unpromising material. And sometimes he used the whole country, like in the day that the walls of Jericho came down. There was wide participation that day. Even the ark got in on the action, marched around the city on the shoulders of the Levites carrying it. But there are other times when it was 300 with Gideon. There were times when it was just Samson and nobody else, humanly speaking. There was Moses, who managed to lead the hosts of Israel through the wilderness. Almost, again, there were others that helped. But you think of his own siblings turning on him so badly that the Lord gave his sister leprosy. And Aaron, the priest who knew how to make idols when he was called upon. You know, it was, I'm sure, a pretty heartbreaking time for a man like Moses. Jonathan doesn't read these things as stories that have absolutely no application. I hope we don't. You know, you stop and you think, what is the connection? Why do we even get a history about Israel's kings? You know, we are New Testament Christians. We believe that these things belong not only to other times, but to a different administration completely. We have some things in common, but we have a lot that is not common with these people. So why bother with it? Why not just read Titus and work out of Titus? Well, the wisdom of God is the first answer that come to mind on that. He gives us this great and colorful past of Israel and tells us point blank through Paul, the things that happened to them happened for our instruction as types, as examples. So that when I'm reading the facts and the point blank commandments and precepts in my New Testament, and I'm wondering to myself, what on earth would that mean? A work of faith. Now I can find that in Acts illustrated. I can find that in the Gospels illustrated. But I can also find it here illustrated. It comes out. And so this is the man who realizes, he takes the little bit that he knows. It is a striking thing. I'll be honest, it's a scary thing. The more you let your mind wander over this, how lean and how spindly the cord seemed to be between heaven and earth in these Old Testament times. You've got very little scripture compared to what we have. The prophets have yet to write, other than Moses, and whoever has written some of these histories, the Judges and Joshua. And how much access these individuals have to those books? Well, some obviously. But would they happen to have maybe 20 translations sitting on a shelf in their own home? I would very strongly doubt that. Did they have the cross as a historical event, let alone a promise, to look back upon and to scrutinize and to draw from as a source of power? The resurrection as not only a prophetic act, a historical one. And so these people are going, their energy and their strength, yes, the Holy Spirit is at work there, but he isn't given like we have him in Acts 2 and ever since, really. And here you get a man such as Jonathan with a father such as Saul. And he is willing, on the strength of what he knows, with one other guy, to go in literally to the mouth of the enemy. That boggles my mind. I hear of Abraham doing things of a similar caliber and others that we can mention. What did they have? What does it take to energize us? How many promises? How many verses? How many prayers? How many meetings? How many podcasts before we're moved? And moved maybe not to do anything overly wonderful, just moved to be something I wasn't yesterday. Something a little more like what I hope to be in the long run. Well, the next thing we notice is as Jonathan has his mind fixed upon, Jonathan. That's the danger of these stories, is you get a bunch of characters swirling around. You're going to put the wrong tag on them. You do it with your own kids if you have any number of them. And so this is the issue. God is the determining factor in a work of faith. Not how much money or resources you've got, not how many people support you. Nextly, a true work of faith is not blind and reckless. It appears perhaps to some that it is, but to the individual themselves, there is a sure confidence. Look at what Jonathan says in verse 8. Then said Jonathan, "Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them." That is, we're going to pop our heads up and smile at them. "If they say unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us." Now, I don't think we need to go probing all the time for signs. But that being said, bear in mind what I've said already about spiritual resources. He's not going to be able to sit home and study for several months. The issue is timely. It's on him. And so he's got to make a choice, and he's got to look for something unusual. And there will be times. It isn't the ordinary process, but there will be times when you may need something like this in your own experience. I don't know what to do. I know what the Scripture says, but there's still three or four possible avenues here. Which one? And the clock is ticking. And you do look to the Lord. And he is, in a manner of speaking, looking to the Lord here. He's saying that if these Philistines do this, we do this. And by this, Jonathan is acknowledging that despite their very high-end armor and weapons, these Philistines, they're just little lambs as far as the Lord's concerned. They're no threat. It doesn't matter how sharp their swords are, and it doesn't matter how good they can wield them. And so he lays this out. He says, this would be the sign if the Lord is with us in this. For us, it's a good question to ask. We are in so much of a different circumstance when it comes to resources that we can pull off an awful lot of things without needing to pray first, without needing to do any real deep soul searching. We could say, well, I'm going to do this or that or whatever today. I only need to jump in the car and do it. And that's fine. Is the Lord really behind me? Well, here Jonathan decides he wants to know that. It's life or death for him to know it in this case. Usually for us, our time and energy is at stake, and maybe not a whole lot more. But our walk with the Lord is a very important thing. So it isn't blind and reckless. The last thing I would point out in terms of this idea of a work of faith, the Lord generally honors it after the first few steps. What that means is this. Jonathan doesn't see the Philistines quaking in their boots just because he's made up his mind to go over. He doesn't see them offering surrender just because he goes over. But he goes over and they have a fight, and it's a pretty uneven number of people, 20 against 2, in about a half acre of land that is about the size of my yard back home. It's not big. Do you think of it? 20 in a half acre. Well, there's 20 down. We've got about 80,000 more to go. But you know something? Having made those first steps, having invested to the point of no return, because once you're there, and it's apparent, okay, they mean to fight and we mean to fight, you can't just hit the eject button and jump. One thing I didn't point out or spend much time on was the lay of the land that you see in verses 4 and 5. You have two very high cliff faces presenting an ideal defensive position. And the Philistine army, its main body, is behind this from what we gather here. And there's this narrow little defile between the two major rocks, and any attempt to go in there on the offensive is going to meet with a bloodbath, you would expect. And they invite Jonathan and his armor bearer, why don't you guys come up here and we'll just see what we could do with you. And they go. Everybody else in Israel is hiding. You notice some of the funny details. Again, not intended to be funny, perhaps, but you find that Saul isn't just in Gibeah. He's in the hindmost part, or the uttermost part, under a pomegranate tree. I mean, what's that in there for? Well, it embellishes it. It tells it like it is, actually. But it just gives it that bit of garnish. He's scared. How scared? He's under the pomegranate tree. He's in the very back part of, again, if you go back to the book of Judges, the last couple chapters where you have some pretty grim times in the tribe of Benjamin, that was a pretty well-defensible position as well. But nevertheless, Jonathan comes in this heroic move. And while there is an immediate victory, it is not necessarily miraculous. Now, 2 on 20 is a pretty impressive feat. But if you've got two really burly guys and 20 pretty boys, it may be not quite that. But I'll tell you something. Having gone up, having bumped into whoever was up there, however strong they might have been. Verse 15 tells us this. There was a trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison, and the spoilers. They also trembled, and the earth quaked, so it was a very great trembling. And this was the beginning of great things. Jonathan, in his little way, I tell you, 20 Philistines less, nobody would miss them. But I'll tell you this, when the whole group, the pillagers, the soldiers, the people who were running support for the army, provisions and so forth, the whole host of them begins to fear. What are they afraid of? And they probably couldn't tell you. Logic would say, okay, we've lost 20, but these guys must be very tired. Let's throw in 20 more. Better still, we'll throw in 30 more. See what they do with them. But you know, the Philistines are no longer thinking rationally or logically. This is one thing faith sees. It knows about the power of God. It also knows, because of the Lord sharing this with us, the fickleness of man, the fallibility of man. He's easily spooked. He's easily put to shame. And a little bit of backbone and the Holy Spirit coming in makes a difference like you would never believe. Think of great revivals in the past. And you train, or you study those things, and you go back to their origins. Where did it start? With whom did it start? And often as not, it would be somebody you would least expect, not necessarily the most articulate person, or the most courageous person, or the most energetic and go-getting person. Oftentimes, just people praying. Oftentimes, people going on in their work. Think especially back to the days of Robert Murray McShane, who was a godly man in his own right, but he went on a trip to the Holy Land and left his congregation with a substitute, a preacher by the name of Burns. In McShane's absence, revival did break out in the church there. He felt pretty silly, downcast about it, in a manner of speaking. He wasn't jealous. He was glad the Lord was doing a work. He just said, what was wrong with me that he couldn't have done it while I was home? But he did it anyway. When we think about this, why I'm bringing that up is because all of us are potentially, if we know the Lord, the beginnings of a work of faith. Any one of us. And all of us. The going out, the taking of those steps, I realize, not easy, not logical, but promises are promises and God has made them. History is history and God has recorded it. And so, what is left? Lay hold. Cash in. This is what Jonathan was doing. He had the check that God had penned himself. He was taking it to the bank. You'll see if the Philistines are more powerful than the promise of God. Think back to Samuel's retirement speech in chapter 12. Samuel said, you know, you people have sinned terribly because you've asked a king when the Lord was your king. That was a bad thing to do. But even though you did it, he's not going to throw you away, because he's tied his name up with you. And because his name is on you, the Philistines and the Midianites and whoever else, they'll never be able to wipe you out. They can punish you, they can spank you from time to time, and you'll need it. But they can't annihilate you. And Jonathan was aware of that. They could probably take out Jonathan. They could take out his armor bearer. But of course, the man or woman of faith is thinking along these lines too. I've got to leave this world sooner or later. I'd like to leave it with a legacy of faithfulness. You know, to die curled up in a ball somewhere having done nothing versus dying actively for doing something towards promoting the Lord Jesus, what would you pick? Anyway, we trust that the Lord will use some of those things to build us up, to point us more thoroughly into the treasure that each of us possesses in Him. Let's pray. Most gracious Father in heaven, we want to lift up your holy name tonight as we think about the possibilities of faith. It can cause the desert to bloom. It can cause weakness to be turned into strength and defeat to be turned into victory. And so we ask you, Lord, strengthen us and help us to lay hold on those things that you have entrusted us with. The knowledge that we have of you, help us to live in the fullness of it. And all of the results And we trust they shall be great results. Will be not to our credit, but to yours. For as it was said of Jonathan, after all of this had happened, he worked with God. And so we thank you for this. We ask your blessing on each one as we part tonight. And all in the holy name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.